So next Sunday, we, in a different way, we do this, I hope, every Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection, right? Yeah, okay. I was kind of hoping for a little bit more.
Amen.
There, thank you. Okay, so next Sunday we celebrate the resurrection in sort of a unique way. Not that the day itself is any different than any other day, except we make it special because we're focused on that event, that wonderful, blessed event, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And that's before Easter, as we call it, before the resurrection day, we have this. Today is Palm Sunday, according to a calendar, and that's normal. Christian church has referred to it in such a way for a lot of years, hundreds of years, as a matter of fact. And it's because of some of the events that take place that are recorded in the scriptures. We call it Palm Sunday because the week before the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem and was greeted by a mob of people, a great big crowd of people. And those crowds of people were, among other things, were spreading palm leaves on the road, right? And as he was coming into the city of Jerusalem, all the way actually from Bethany, or at least Bethpage, to Jerusalem, they're spreading, putting palm leaves down and under, you know, in front of him to sort of mark the way, and some of them are taking off their coats and their cloaks, and they're putting that all on the ground to pay honor to the Lord Jesus as he was coming in. So that's where the name came from, just in case. But I was thinking about this and thinking about the week between this week, Palm Sunday, that entrance into Jerusalem, and the day of the resurrection. Some of the things that took place. And, you know, there are people who celebrate in a lot of different ways some of these different events by marking different days and so forth. But let me just mention to you, here's sort of what has taken place and what we're remembering. And then there's good reason for that. But the first Sunday, the first day of the week, which would have been sort of like today, this is the day that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem. And we'll read about that in just a moment. He went into the temple, but apparently he didn't do anything or didn't say anything while he was there. He went into the temple. At least I can't find anything that's recorded for that time while he was there in the temple. But then Mark says in Mark chapter 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple. After looking around at everything, they left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So it would seem that on a Sunday like this, Jesus came into Jerusalem, went into the temple, looked around, and then they turned around and they went back. So that would mean that the sort of significant event was actually the entrance into the city, which again, as I said, we're going to talk about. Then on Monday, he came back again. The next day, he came back again into Jerusalem. And this time he went to the temple, and outside the temple, you remember the account of the money changers, the market that they had set up. And he drove all the money changers and those people out of the temple. And it was also on Monday that the chief priests and the scribes got together and they said, we need to begin to plot or to plan how we're going to destroy him. And it was sort of a marked change. Now, they had been opposed to him and harassing and doing everything they could prior to that. But it seems like that was when the real clear decision was made, sort of as if to say, we've talked about this long enough. Now we have to come up with a specific plan as to how we're going to destroy him. That would have been on Monday. And that evening, Jesus and the disciples again went back to Bethany. On Tuesday, Jesus returned again to Jerusalem. And this time when he came back, he was confronted by those same chief priests and scribes. And it says in the Bible that they questioned his authority. Who do you think you are? Why are you saying these things? Why are you doing these things? Why are you letting people say these things about you? All that sort of thing. This is Tuesday, right? You still with me? Wednesday? In the middle of the week now, the enemies of Jesus, those same chief priests and scribes and so forth, made arrangements with Judas. Now, Judas had already said to them, you know, hey, you know, what will you give me if I, you know, betray him, if I turn him over to you and so forth? Well, now they made arrangements. They came up with the plan. They decided how they were going to do it. Thursday, Jesus gathered with the disciples, and he's in that upper room. They're meeting together for what's often referred to as the Last Supper, but this is where Jesus instituted the ceremony of communion that we still observe today. It was then, that was the beginning of that, the Lord's Supper, as we call it. And then it says that after that supper, after they had eaten together, after Jesus had told them, you know, drink from this cup and so forth, after that it says that then they went out to the Mount of Olives, and they ended up in a place that you so sound familiar to you for sure, in Gethsemane, right? And they were there, and you know what took place there, and that's actually where Jesus now was arrested. That brings us up to Thursday night. On Friday, by the time Friday came, they had had all, I think, what, six, seven trials of sorts, and all the accusations were made against Jesus and so forth. On Friday, Jesus was crucified, laid in the grave, and then on Sunday, we know what happened. Sunday. The stone rolled away and everybody saw that he wasn't there anymore, right? Because he had risen from the dead. So with all that in mind, that I just want to put some context to this. This is what's happening. Now, mind you, probably no one other than Jesus himself knew what the week had in store. We look at that and we say, oh yeah, we can recount those things fairly easily. We can see what took place one step after another, one day after another. But we're looking back on it. On this particular Sunday that we're looking at, Palm Sunday, we look at this and we see some of these events and understand that no one really understood what was going to take place, as I say, other than the Lord Jesus himself. But let me read it for you. I'm in Luke chapter 19. If you want to turn there, I'm going to skip over the first part of this, but he's now talking about when he approached Bethpage near Mount of Olivet. As he got close to that, Jesus sent the disciples and he said, you know what, you go on ahead and you'll see that there's someone with a colt there. You tell them that the Lord needs the colt and so forth. And I'm going to skip over that, not because it's not important, but just because I want to get to this part. And we'll go down to verse 35. They brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, now he's probably gone maybe 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem, depending on where in Bethany you start and where in Jerusalem you ended up, but roughly 2 miles, we'll say. Probably there are 3 million people gathered alongside the roads. That's according to Josephus, the Jewish historian. That was his estimate. Okay, it says, as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And I always, it's hard not to read this next part without smiling a little bit, isn't it? And Jesus answered, and he said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the very stones will cry out." I really like that. Okay, so I'll just read just that far for the moment. Isn't that cool? So here's, well, you know what happened. We just read it. Sometimes we read this and we refer to it as a triumphal entry, and I'm not sure that's a good term. You can use it. I'm not suggesting that it's wrong. I don't want this to be one of those things where we leave and say, "Pastor Bob said we're not supposed to use that term anymore." I'm just saying that I don't think it really fits very well. Here's what's going on. You have about 3 million people lined up along the roads. And the reason for that is primarily because this is the Passover. It's time for the Passover, right? And it was the Jews would come to Jerusalem for the Passover to celebrate that Old Testament festival and so forth. And probably more so this time than before, because now the fame, for lack of a better term, the word about this Jesus has gone all around and everybody's been hearing about all of this. That would have been the news of the day. The bottom line is this, that by now people heard already about Jesus, specifically about the miracles, and we know that because of what we just read here, but about all the miracles and the signs that Jesus has been performing, all these things that he's been doing, all the teaching that he's been doing day after day after day, and all of this is big news all around Jerusalem for sure, but all around Israel. It's what everyone is talking about, and they're starting to think, and the rumors are going, and people are now starting to say he might just be the Messiah. He might be the one that was promised a long, long time ago. He might be the one. And so they're coming to Jerusalem, many of them, because they're wanting to see now if something big is going to happen, then this might very well be the time. The conflicts between the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes, the conflicts that they had between them and Jesus were very well known. Because by now, these religious leaders, everywhere that Jesus went, they were right there on the edge of the crowd, and they were challenging him, and they're questioning him, and they're harassing some of the people that were following him, all of those kind of things. This is what's going on. I'm just trying to give you some context to this. Then we get back down to verse 37, and a strange thing happens. And I think this is why I say that about, I'm not sure why we call it a triumphal entry. Maybe because of a quick reading would show us that. But listen to this. Verse 37 says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. And if it stopped there, I would say, yeah, that's triumph. But the next phrase says, for all the miracles which they had seen. For all the miracles which they had seen. It's the last part of that statement that gives me some pause, and I'll tell you why as we move along here. I wanted to emphasize that. You get to verse 38, and when you get to verse 38, it says that the crowd is shouting this, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 12, John begins that song, that chant, whatever it was, what the crowd was yelling with this word, Hosanna. Interesting. Because both of those, Hosanna, Psalm 118 has this phrase written, mind you, hundreds of years before, in a prophetic way, that is a prophecy about what is coming. Psalm 118 says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then it adds this phrase as part of that prayer. Reads best from the King James Version, I think, or the New King James Bible, either one. And it ends with this phrase, I pray, send prosperity now. Let that sink in for a moment. The crowds are there. They're shouting joyfully because of the miracles that they have seen. And their prayer is, now send prosperity. The word Hosanna literally means save now. They're looking for something. Understand that it was the cry of people living in poverty, and people mostly in poverty, and people living under the oppression of the Roman Empire. They're guided by religious leaders who have added to their misery of the people by their burdensome distortions of the Word of God. And there were many, too many for us to talk about at the moment. It was probably a somewhat misguided call for Jesus to now exert his rule as king and free them from all that oppression. That's what it seems to say. Now, as far as that goes, it's a wonderful thing, but that's kind of, I think, what happened. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, the disciples are still asking this question, Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? They didn't want to live under Roman rule anymore. They didn't want to live under the rule of the oppressive, even religious leaders. Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? All I'm suggesting by all that is that there's some different motivation as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And I think that partly because of the way that Jesus responded to the crowd. All this I'm saying for a reason. I'll get to it. Just stay with me, okay? Verse 39 and verse 40 again. It's a wonderful and exciting response to the Pharisees when the Pharisees said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said, if these become silent, the stones themselves will cry out. See, what I see happening here is the crowds were recognizing, or at least hoping, that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah and that he was coming to deliver his people. You can't fault them for that, right? I mean, this is what they were looking for, but they hadn't caught most of what Jesus had been teaching them. The Pharisees were probably afraid of losing their authority. Certainly they were afraid their pride had been wounded because Jesus was harsh with them, telling them about how they were distorting the rule of God and the law of God. They were just twisting all sorts of things. There was an uneasy truce, you know, that was going on between the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the Roman Empire, the Roman authorities. And the uneasy truce was sort of like this, as long as you troublesome Jews don't keep stirring things up, then we'll let you go ahead and do your practices, offer your sacrifices, go to the temple, do the things that you do. And the Roman Empire was sort of built on that anyway. When they would conquer an area, they would say to them, as long as you give allegiance to Rome, you can go ahead and practice whatever you want, you know, as far as religion and civics and all that sort of thing. But this is what's going on. But the talk of a king, and the talk of a kingdom, even a kingdom of God, would have been considered a threat to the political authorities of the day, right? I mean, you imagine, you're the king, and you hear all these people cheering and shouting, and they're talking about, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're looking for another king. You only have to think back to Herod, the horribly wicked actions of Herod, to think how far the Romans would go or any of the authorities would go to squash any threats. You see, but what I'm trying to illustrate is that uneasy truce and the tension and the conflict that was there in all of that time. Well, so here's what's going on. And Jesus makes it clear, listen to what he said, when he said the crowd was correct, when he said, if these be quiet, the stones will cry out. They were right. He was the king. I should say he is the king, but he was the king then. And they were correct to acknowledge that. And he was coming in the name of the Lord. And they were correct to acknowledge that. But something was not right because of this. Look at verse 41. In verse 41, it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Why is he weeping? Something was horribly wrong. Jesus did not receive with joy the applause, the honor, the welcome of the people. He heard the people there crying out. He heard them literally quoting the Old Testament scriptures. He heard them recognizing that in some way, here was the fulfillment of those age-old prophecies. Here was something big was going to happen. What caused him to weep over the city? Why the sadness there? Verse 42, if you had known, Jesus said, in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you in on every side, will level you to the ground. He's speaking to the whole city of Jerusalem, your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Go back to this phrase in verse 42. Here's the summary sort of what he was saying to them. If you had known the things that make for peace. If only you had known. What did they miss? That's the question for the morning. What did the crowd miss? What did the people of Jerusalem miss? Their celebration was grand. They saw the miracles. They knew who Jesus was. They're excited about his coming. This is wonderful. But Jesus, rather than join the rejoicing or even accepting their worship, it says that he wept over the city and he pronounced a judgment upon them. He said, here's what's going to happen because you didn't recognize, you don't understand the things that make for peace. Because you didn't recognize, you didn't acknowledge the day of your visitation, meaning they didn't understand what was taking place here, and that was a terrible mistake they made. They were looking for peace. Who isn't? They're looking for peace. They were looking for prosperity. Go back to verse 37. Think about this phrase again. For all the miracles that they had seen. On an early occasion, Jesus fed 5,000 people. You remember with the loaves and the fish? And a huge crowd of people followed him. And they were saying, well, wait, where did he go? Where are you? And they all wanted to follow. And Jesus said something like this to them. He said, you're not seeking me, but you're coming because you ate of the bread and you were filled. Do you see the discrepancy? You see where the problem is? Didn't matter who was giving them the bread. Didn't matter why he was giving them bread. The fact is, Jesus said, you're just following me because your bellies are full. He didn't say it was wrong for them to be full. He's the one that gave it to them, told them to eat it. But there was something else that was wrong there. They were only seeking him because he gave them something to eat. And then we read this about they saw someone who could heal their sickness, someone who was healing their diseases. That's a wonderful thing. Someone who could bring them prosperity. That's a good thing. Can be a good thing. They saw him as someone who could produce for them a political freedom that they had not known before. And I think what Jesus is saying is, you don't understand, those things don't make for peace. So can I just try to bring this to 2019 for us for a moment here? And let me tell you, we still suffer from the same thing, do we not? We still expect that we're going to find peace in some kind of material prosperity. We still think that we can find peace if only we're in good health. We still think that we can find peace if we have some degree of political success. If no one is oppressing us, if we live in freedom and in liberty and all that sort of thing, and if we're prosperous and we have the stuff that we want, and if we're comfortable, and if life is easy, and if we're having fun, and if we feel good, don't make me go on because I don't even like talking about that stuff, but you understand what I'm saying? We think that's going to make for peace, and I'm telling you, it doesn't. These people miss something. Jesus said, you don't even understand because you don't know. If only you had known the things that bring true peace. And then they would have understood why Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. He wasn't coming into Jerusalem to overthrow the government. He wasn't coming into Jerusalem to improve the economy. Those things are, you know, he was not there to bring prosperity and worldly comfort. He does all of those things when it suits his greater purpose. And Jesus can do all of those things. He's done them before. He can do them again, right? No one's going to limit his power or his authority. It's simply to say, those are not the things that make for peace. And if that's what they're pursuing, there's something wrong in all of that. The peace of God, in other words, is far greater than a simple life of comfort and ease. The peace of God is something that's much deeper. The truth is, we're still making that same mistake too often. And mind you, I'm not talking about we as in the whole world. That's true. But I'm thinking about we, even we who claim to be Christians. We too often do the same thing. And we miss something terribly important. The great, grand invitation of the Lord Jesus. If you want to think of the message of Jesus to the crowds of people everywhere that he went. One of the greatest invitations that explained what he was doing was this one, Matthew chapter 11. It says, come unto me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Doesn't stop there. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus said, and learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, there's a distinction there, isn't there? He's not saying you'll find rest. You don't have to go out and work in the fields 12 hours a day anymore. He's not saying to them, you will find rest because the Romans will disappear and you won't worry about their oppression. He wasn't giving them that kind of rest. He said, you will find rest for your souls. People, do we know this by now, that true peace begins with a rest in the soul, a rest in your heart, as we say? It's not those external things. It's not whether everybody likes you. It's not whether you and your spouse or your best friend get along just right. It's not about all of those things, which of course we desire, we pursue. But even finding those things, there's still no rest until there's a rest, an internal rest, until there's a rest of the soul. And that's what Jesus was talking about. And when he told the people, if you had known the things which make for peace, he was pointing out to them what they missed. Before pursuing the external peace and comfort and ease, we have to face the unrest that's within. That's what Jesus was saying. He's literally talking about the transformation of our very nature that must take place. There isn't any rest. You know, there isn't any rest. The Bible says there's no rest for the wicked. I know we don't like to think of ourselves as the wicked, but the reality is that's what we are. Until Jesus himself transforms us, we are all alike. That's where we are. We are born as sinners, if you like that terminology better. We are born in that way. We have a corrupt, sinful nature, and we must recenter our lives to where they ought to be. And we sang it a little while ago, and we are incapable of doing that. We cannot do that ourselves. But the Lord Jesus can do that. If you want peace, it starts from inside. That's the message. That's what the point is. It starts from the inside. And the only way to find that peace, that true and lasting peace that begins in your own heart, regardless of what the external circumstances are. Do you wonder sometimes when you look and you watch people and you see Christian people who go through terrible times and they just are at such peace? They still endure, they still remain. It's because they've learned that secret that rest of the soul is much more important than that which is external, far exceeding all the circumstances. That's why the Apostle Paul said, no matter what circumstances I am in, I've learned to be content. That's what we're talking about. And here's where it comes from. You see, this is what it's really all about. Think of it this way. It has to come through transformation, a transformation of the individual, that individual partnership and relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. That's where it comes from, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But think of this. Here's why I'm making this distinction. You know, I just recounted in the beginning what happens the rest of the week following this, right? Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to be arrested, and he's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. He's going to be dead. Now, if he was only wanting to establish prosperity and comfort and, you know, that kind of peace, none of that was necessary. You remember when he was in the garden and Peter, God bless him, pulled out his sword and he said, "No, you're not going to arrest Jesus." And he came to the defense of Jesus and started swinging his sword. And Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place." You remember what came after that? "Do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he would dispatch," I'm paraphrasing a little, 10 legions of angels to come to my aid?" What was Jesus saying? He's saying, you know what? They're not interfering with my plan. They don't even know. Peter explained it to them on the day of Pentecost. They didn't even realize they were acting by the predetermined foreknowledge of God. But they didn't realize that. But Jesus knew that. And Jesus said, you know, if I wanted to just overpower this kingdom, if I wanted to just take over the economy and the political and the civics, and we just wanted to make a better life here, we'd just call 10 legions of angels, have those angels come, get rid of these soldiers, and that's not a problem at all. Nothing to that. He could have done it just that easily. But instead, he subjected himself. He went willingly, knowingly, voluntarily. He said, "Here I am. You didn't have to come at night with swords and soldiers and everything else. I've been with you every day in the open. Here I am. I'll go with you." See, there was something else that was taking place over there. He could have done that. But there was only one way that would provide the individual transformation that would bring a peace to the souls of individuals. And that way was the cross. And Jesus had to go to the cross. You see, go back centuries, several thousand years, and you go back to the Garden of Eden, and what takes place? You have Satan usurping the place of God. You have Satan coming to Eve and then to Adam and deceiving them, telling them the lies that they chose to believe. He said, "You don't have to obey God. You don't have to follow God. You don't have to continue this partnership, this fellowship with God that you have now in the garden. Here, you can be just like God. You can think for yourself. You don't have to do things God's way. And you know what? If you just eat this fruit, one bite, and you'll be like God. You'll be smart enough to know how to do it yourself." It was a lie. You understand that, right? It was a lie. But it's a lie that's still being believed, and we still fall into the same trap. And so what happened then, Adam, boy, he just passed on that corrupt nature. Now God's creation has been corrupt. The fellowship's been broken, and there's never been peace since then without redemption. And so the peace of heart that's necessary required the cross. As God himself told Adam and Eve even beforehand, the required penalty for disobedience like that, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. Death was required. It's the only way for that corruption to be stopped, and then the only way for that corruption to be renewed was the death of someone in their place, someone who had no sin of their own, and that would have been the Lord Jesus. It never was enough for Jesus to provide, to be seen as a provider for earthly good. He was that. There's no dispute about that. But that's not enough. And he didn't come for that purpose. It was not enough for us now, people, to believe in Jesus as the one who supplies for all of our needs. And I know we say this to people. We say this to each other too much in the wrong kind of way. You come to Jesus and your life will just get better. And it's true. I responded to the Lord Jesus in 1972 and my life got better. But it wasn't enough to come just to say, "I want a better life. I want things to be easier." That's not enough. It's not enough for us to come to Jesus. And people say this, you know, who was Jesus? Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great teacher, was he not? Of course he was, the greatest there ever was. He's a great teacher, but that's not enough to believe in him as a great teacher. It's not enough to believe in him as the great healer or the great miracle worker. It's not enough to believe in Jesus as the great example, as he was a really good man. He was a prophet. All of those things are true, but they're not enough to believe in just that. The crowds around Jerusalem on this day believed those things, and they cheered for him as they came into Jerusalem because they saw he was the fulfillment of prophecy. They said he was, oh, he's taught wonderful things. He's done these incredible miracles. And they're talking about all of those things, and that's what they're seeing, and that's what they're recognizing. But what they did not recognize was that he was coming into Jerusalem during the Passover to become the sacrifice for their sins and for our sins. And they were not recognizing this day of visitation that not just the Helper was showing up, but the Redeemer was showing up, the Savior. That Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, and he came into Jerusalem to do that, and they failed to recognize that. And they didn't see that. And they weren't looking at being transformed, at being changed, at having their hearts changed, because until your heart is changed, there isn't any peace. There isn't. It's temporary at best. But real peace for your heart, peace for your soul, will only come when you walk in obedience with the Savior himself. When you're aligned with him, when you've been redeemed, the corruption has been stopped, and a new creation is in place. You see, that's the work of God. And that's why Jesus came, and that's what they missed in all of this. So we must come to Jesus, not just on the way into Jerusalem, but we come to Jesus at the cross. Now, I always have a little difficulty with this because I don't want to think of Jesus on the cross anymore. And I'm not suggesting that you do that because he didn't stay there. Don't think of Jesus in the grave because he's not there. But you must understand and believe in Jesus as one who went to the cross, who hung on the cross, who was in that grave. And praise God, we celebrate the fact that he rose from the dead. But don't overlook the fact that he went through death, and he went through death for you and for me. He is the Redeemer who will forgive, he will restore, but it must be by way of the cross. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what I want to share with you. That's what I see happening here. And I read this thing and I think this is a wonderful thing. And it's a wonderful thing for people to get together and to offer their praise and to put palm leaves or their coats or whatever it is down, anything to honor the Lord. Whatever means you can find to give praise and honor to the Lord, then by all means we ought to be doing it. But we must understand that only that which pleases God, or the only way that that pleases God, is if we come by way of the cross. It means that we recognize that Jesus died for our sins, for your sins. He didn't just show up because he was feeling bad for you and wanted to offer you a little bit of help along the way. He came to completely transform each one of us into his image, because that's what creation was supposed to be in the beginning. And we can never accomplish that on our own. And the turmoil that happens inside, it shows up in a lot of different ways. Different probably for every individual here. But the peace that's in the heart, the peace for your souls that Jesus promised, comes only when we recognize this, that Jesus, I believe in the Lord Jesus, who was God, who made himself known in the flesh, who came and willingly allowed himself to be sacrificed, to be put to death, in order to carry our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. And he rose from the dead, which we'll get there next week. We celebrate that, right? And I hope you'll join us for that, because that's just a special time for us, for sure. But we celebrate that because that's the evidence for us. That's how we know. We'll talk some about that next week, for sure. But that's how we know that his death was sufficient. And that's how we know that there is peace, that peace is possible. Paul said in Colossians that he has accomplished this for us, that he has made peace through the blood of his cross. He's done that for us. You know, we sang a little while ago, we were singing about the cross, weren't we? And we're talking about when we put our faith in him, the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, right? Many of you, I hope when you're singing that song, you're remembering that day when the burden of your heart rolled away. You're remembering the day when you submitted yourself to the Lord Jesus and you acknowledged, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I need to be changed, and I cannot change myself. And He promised by His love, by His grace, He would do that in me and for me. And that's where that peace comes from. You look back on that now, why would you pick up that same burden all over again? We don't want to go there, right? We don't want to do that. But there are also some of you who just, I don't know. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that's about. You can't think of, I don't mean when I say can't think of the day, I don't mean the specific date. I mean, you're just not sure. Be sure. Be sure. Yes, I'm calling upon you to put your trust, your faith in the Lord Jesus, recognizing this, that He died for you. Anything short of that doesn't work. Going to church doesn't count. Praying doesn't count. Reading the Bible doesn't count. Doing good deeds doesn't count. None of that transforms you. That just changes a few behaviors, right? But it doesn't transform you, and it doesn't bring peace to your soul. The only thing that will bring peace to your soul is if you put your trust in the one who died for you and lives for you even today. We all come to the Lord. We all come to find that peace in exactly the same place, in the same way, by coming to the Lord Jesus. There are no exceptions. You're no different than anyone else. It isn't a matter of pride. It isn't a matter of fear. It's a matter of truth. And that's how we come. You need to come to the Lord Jesus. You need Him. You need to put your trust in Him, not just, you know, to give Him some sort of applause, but you need to come to Him to recognize this is what He came for. And He alone can give you the peace that you need. He alone. You can't find it anywhere else. Learn of Me, Jesus said, and you'll find rest for your souls. We all need Jesus. We all can have Him. He wants us. You'll never get a better deal than that. Let's pray, and then we'll sing another song. Okay? Father, our hearts are easily set on earthly things, on emotional things, temporal things, material things. We confess that, Lord. We admit that that's true. But it's not enough for us, Lord. We're still oppressed by concern and fear and worry, all those things that plague us, Lord. You know them better than we do. What we need is peace in our souls. We need peace with You. Thank You for making that possible. We recognize, Lord, that we are bowed in the presence of the very One who died for us. Strange as that seems to us, we believe it to be true. You died for us. You rose from the dead. You live for us and with us. Give us faith, Father, by Your Spirit. Convict us. Draw us to Yourself, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just close with this. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, which is what we seek, right? To make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you.